As I mentioned during the announcements, this film is coming up. If you have an opportunity to go to it, I'd certainly encourage it. And again, as we our topic this morning is the model of the master, evangelism as a way of life. And this is one opportunity to bring friends to consider the claims of Scripture, even as they perhaps use evolution and the age of the earth and all the teachings of much of modern science, which I don't believe is necessarily true, but they like to use that as an excuse why not to believe the Bible and therefore not believe in Jesus. And this is an opportunity to bring them along if you're able to, or even to go and equip yourself, or just to strengthen and encourage your own faith. It's very well done, so I would encourage you to come. This morning we're focusing in on evangelism as a way of life, and we're going to look at the Lord Jesus' example, teaching, what he says to us, and what he shows us. John 4, verses 1 through 42. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." May the Lord bless the reading of his word for us. Let's pray and ask him to help us understand. Father, we thank you for this incredible account of the Lord Jesus dealing so gently and so profoundly with this broken woman. May we see ourselves in her shoes and receive from him what he has for us. And then may we take up our cross and follow him and point others to him as he pointed her to himself. And may we have the great joy of seeing many join us in following the Savior, for we ask it in his name, for his glory, as well as for our joy. Amen. Amen. Now, the Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 21 to 24 in greater depth next week as we consider what it means to worship God. We will look at them today as part of the whole event, but if you are thinking, boy, I'd really like to dig into those, just be patient. We will, Lord willing, next week. As we consider this fourth chapter of John's Gospel this morning, it's good to remind ourselves of the purpose of John in writing his whole Gospel, which we find in chapter 20, where he tells us that he wants us to come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we might have life in his name. That's why John wrote his Gospel. Here in chapter 4, John shows us how Jesus revealed himself to be the Messiah to an ever-widening circle of people. A process that started with the followers of John the Baptist and then with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, and now here with the Samaritans, a people who were considered by the Jewish people to be outsiders. They were despised people who were sort of half-breeds. They were half-Jewish, half-Israelite, and half-Gentile. And so they were unqualified to be accepted as Israelites, and they were looked down upon. But not only do we see Jesus' self-revelation becoming wider, we also see it becoming deeper as he reveals himself in a more deeply personal way, and in particular as a compassionate, caring man who is genuinely interested in the marginal people of society. The Jesus whom John shows us reflects and reveals the mercy and the grace of the God who sent his one and only Son to seek and save a lost and rebellious race. But not only does Jesus reveal something profound about God in his gentle dealing with an immoral Samaritan woman, he also reveals to all of his followers something of what it means to be a messenger of good news. Our tendency as Christians is to think of evangelism as something we do, perhaps as a project to engage in on Friday nights or whatever night of the week we do evangelism, rather than, first of all, as something we are. Not something we do, but something we are, and something that we live out in everyday life. So this morning I invite you to explore with me how the Lord Jesus incarnated the good news everywhere he went. And surely that has application to us. It is for us to learn how we can incarnate the good news in the same way as we learn to live by the same values and priorities that he had. And so as we look at this long event, 42 verses, it would teach us this truth, that if we would model, or rather if we would follow the model of the master evangelist, we must learn to make evangelism a way of life. And so there are a number of principles I'd like to draw out of this passage together for all of us, that we might be better equipped, increasingly equipped, to be witnesses of Jesus in our day-to-day lives, at work, at school, the grocery store, the coffee shop, with your neighbors, with your family. And so let's learn what we can. If we would follow the model of the master evangelist, we must learn to make evangelism a way of life. There's an outline in your bulletin, if that is of help to you, as we work our way through this text. The first principle that I want to draw from it is found in the first 15 verses, and it is simply that if we would follow the model of the master, we must view encounters with people as divine appointments, not inconvenient interruptions. Well, right there, there's a change in our thinking, isn't there? Because if you're anything like me, you plan your day, you've got your agenda, this is going to happen here, I got this amount of time, maybe I got a little bit of break to get to my next appointment or get into my next event, and you've got a list of things to do. And then the phone rings, or somebody knocks on the door, or you run into somebody and they want to talk. And what's the first thing we think? Okay, interruption. Got to be polite. Got to get rid of them politely as quickly as I can to get on with my agenda. Now, many of us here believe in the sovereignty of God. And this is a good opportunity to test whether we really believe in the sovereignty of God. Does God arrange our agenda? Do we give him permission? Well, he's going to whether we like it or not. Basically, do we accept him rearranging our agenda with grace, gratitude, and trust and patience, or do we grow impatient with those perceived interruptions? So if we would follow the model of the master, we must view encounters with people as divine appointments, not inconvenient interruptions. Everyday life provides natural opportunities for the ministry of the gospel. In verses 1 to 6, we see the background. Jesus left Judea for Galilee because of growing danger from those who opposed him. Now, Jesus was no coward. He went to the cross deliberately, but he also went on his time, which was God's time. And so he knew there were times to withdraw and times to stand and receive the hatred and the consequences of that, of his enemies. But he leaves for Galilee because it wasn't his time to die, and he wanted to avoid those who were opposing him. The Pharisees were beginning to recognize Jesus' growing popularity and success. We read that in verse 1. He learned that they had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Perhaps he wanted to avoid any kind of impression that he was in competition with John. He's carrying out his ministry according to his father's timetable. His hour had not yet come, so he goes to Galilee. It was sensible to leave Judea at that time. So really here, this is good theology, divine sovereignty, and human responsibility. And so he chooses to act in light of the circumstances, knowing that his father's in control of all things, and these are two truths that are compatible. So he had to pass through Samaria, according to verse 4. In other words, if he wanted to go to Galilee, the normal route required passing through Samaria. Now, I don't know if you've got the map of Israel in your minds. You should have that memorized by now. If not, not only as you go away on spring break should you be memorizing Psalm 62, but also at least familiarize yourself with the map of Israel. So in the lower southern part, you've got Judah, or Judea, as it came to be called by Jesus' day. And then you've got where the northern kingdoms were, and they were taken into captivity, and the Assyrians brought in a lot of Gentiles, and they intermarried with the Israelites that were remaining, and they became the Samaritans. But further north was Galilee, which still retained its Jewish identity. But in between were the Samaritans, and normally if you were going from Judea to Galilee, you would have to go through Samaria, or you'd have to cross the Jordan at Jericho and go up through Gentile territory, which theoretically should be even more distinct and more separate from Israel, and then cross back over. So Jesus went through Samaria. The alternative would be a lot longer through Gentile territory. Now, the word "had to" here is interesting in verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. That may point to God's direct guidance. The Lord may have told him, I want you to go through Samaria. Possible. More likely, it just refers to the normal route of travel to Galilee. God's providence is seen rather in the outworking of our normal everyday living. He could have given Jesus direct guidance. Perhaps he did. We're not told. I think it's more likely he had to go through Samaria because that's the normal way to get to Galilee. In other words, we must live our lives as if we expect God to be working in and through the everyday happenings of our lives. Samaria was not considered part of Israel by the Jewish people. The population was composed of the poorest remnant of the northern kingdom who had intermarried with the foreigners the Assyrians had brought in several centuries before this time. They had maintained the law of Moses, the first five books. They did not recognize any of the other books of the Old Testament. So the only prophet they recognized was Moses and the writings of the law. They also felt that because of when Israel first came into the Promised Land, Mount Gerizim was very important. That's where the curses and the blessings were pronounced. And so that's where the temple should be and where worship should take place. So the result is a people whose religion was considered impure by the Jewish people of the southern kingdom was a mixture of scriptures and other imported religions. So Jesus is going through this territory. And en route, he arrives at a town called Sychar. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but I'm not sure any of us here know, so you'll forgive me if it's wrong, but none of us would really know. Sychar, where Jacob of old, the patriarch Jacob, had given a field to his son Joseph. And apparently he refers to that when he blesses the sons of Israel on his deathbed. He refers to the shoulder of a mountain there, and it could be Mount Gerizim. Jacob's well was there. There was a well there probably that Jacob had from before he went down to Egypt. So Jesus arrives there. He's tired from traveling, and so he sits down beside the well to rest. It was about noon. Would be the very hottest part of the day. He'd been traveling. He's tired. His weariness was normal. We must never lose sight of the fact that Jesus was the most human person who ever lived. He's God, but he's as human, or more so, than any of us, in the sense that his humanity was not flawed or tainted by sin as ours is. So that's the background. In verses 7 to 15, the Savior encounters a woman with great spiritual need in the course of his journey. Nothing out of the ordinary, yet it is within the providence of God. Let's just reread 7 to 15. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John adds a comment, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So we follow the Lord and learn to view everyday life as he did. It provides us with natural opportunities for ministry of the gospel. We need to live our lives believing that God is in control and that nothing happens by accident in the life of any of his children. So, some principles here as we watch how the Lord interacts with this woman. First, he treats her as a fellow human being, not as an evangelistic project. One of the great lessons that you and I as believers need to learn is to relax and just be ourselves with people. People with people. what we all have in common with all people, believer and unbeliever alike, is just that, that we are all people. We're all created in the image of God. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve. We all have the same basic needs. In other words, everybody on the planet is a distant cousin. You ever noticed how uptight you can get if you feel you should speak to people about their relationship with God? You ever feel that way? I should talk to them. I need to tell them about the Lord. And the tendency is to get kind of uptight, isn't it? Anybody else feel that, or is it just me? I see a few nodding heads. How much nicer is it when we can relax and we're not in that situation and we can just be ourselves? Okay, they're gone. Well, okay, there's nobody else around. Hey, okay, I just relax. And yet, what we see here is that the Lord Jesus was very comfortable with his own humanity. He was very relaxed, and he was very able to relate to people naturally. What could be more natural on a human level than asking for a drink? In other words, he was just being himself. Now, that doesn't mean that there was no risk involved here, but he was willing to take that risk because he recognized God's hand is always involved in all of life's encounters. So, it begins by seeing individuals whom God brings into our presence as divine appointments. And by the way, I'll add, and I don't think I've got this anywhere in my notes, otherwise I may repeat it later, but we don't necessarily have to give them the whole dump truck load of the gospel the first time we meet them. We need to engage them as real people with real needs, and we have real needs, and real conversation, and real relationship, and give them what we can and what they're able to bear. But sometimes we get uptight because you start talking to them. Maybe they're interested for a little while. And then maybe it starts to get uncomfortable because you're getting too personal about sin or whatever. And their eyes glaze over and you see them kind of looking over your shoulder. And you're just determined, well, I got to give them the whole message. The gospel has 4 points or 5 points or whatever outline you use, and I'm going to go through them no matter what. No. That's not comfortable for them, it's not comfortable for you, and it's not really treating them like a human being made in the image of God. And so we need to be careful that we remember that they are divine appointments and they are human beings and we relate to them as human beings. So we can relax and be ourselves. But we do see something else here. Jesus asked her for a drink. The effective evangelist is willing to be vulnerable to others. He asks her for a drink. His thirst provided an opportunity, but he's risking rejection. She could have said, get lost. I'm not giving you a drink. Who do you think you are? I'm a Samaritan. We don't talk to you guys. And why are you talking to me? You're Jewish. Moreover, she was a woman and he was a man. Now that might not seem like a big deal to us, but in some cultures, in some parts of the world today and historically, whether we like it, this is the way it was. Women were looked down upon, and men would not normally talk to them in public quite often. The idea of a rabbi talking to a woman, you know, why is he spending time talking to a woman? Now, thankfully, that's changed. Perhaps this event helped change that mindset. I know the feminists today say that Christianity oppresses women. If they knew the history of the human race, they would understand how Jesus' love for all people bequeathed dignity on all people. And as his followers, we ought to look at all people as having dignity as well. We do not believe there are superior genders or superior ethnicities or anything else. We recognize that everybody has value because they're created in the image of God. Jesus asks this woman for a drink. And in asking for something from her, in spite of centuries of suspicion and prejudice, in spite of the fact that he's a man and she's a woman, in spite of the fact that the Samaritans and the Jews have no dealings with each other, he's giving her the opportunity to refuse and reject him. In essence, he's taking a place of weakness and humility in relation to her. Yet he is in no way groveling. He's not compromising his dignity. Rather, in a very real sense, he is affirming her dignity by placing her in a position of having a choice as to whether to engage him in this conversation or not, as to whether to refuse him or engage with him. He's recognizing her dignity as a human being. And when we relate to people as representatives of our King, we too must recognize and affirm their worth and dignity as fellow human beings created in the image of God. We must not see them as projects, but as people, and we must value them as people. And doing that involves being confident enough of our own identity and worth as God's people that we can make ourselves vulnerable to others, even to the point of giving them opportunity to reject us. Because ultimately, we know who we are. We are children of God. We are accepted by God. And we don't need the acceptance or the approval of others. So we can risk rejection out of love for them, knowing that what we have to offer them is their only hope. Third sub-principle here is that the effective evangelist looks for opportunities to turn the conversation towards spiritual needs. In verse 10, he says, if you knew the gift of God, and then he points to living water. We always share half of the privilege and half of the responsibility for the direction of any conversation we're involved in with another person. And so we must learn to discern spiritual needs by seeing people as Christ sees them. And that involves learning to listen. It requires genuine interest. It requires care and concern. In other words, it requires love. And the goal is to point them to the source of life. It's not to manipulate them. And the motive is love and to seek their best interests. But again, we remember we're dealing with a person, not a project. You ever had a conversation with somebody and you're sharing something from your point of view and you know that they're not really listening because you can see them already thinking about how they're going to answer you? Or turn it around. You ever been listening to somebody and you're not really listening? You're not really trying to understand why they feel and think the way they do. You're already formulating your response. Guilty. I'm sure some of you are as well. It's been said, I think the Jewish rabbis used to say, God gave us two ears and one mouth. We should listen twice as much as we talk. Perhaps that's true. We can learn to be fishers of men. That's Jesus' expression. In other words, we ask questions or we make intriguing statements, such as verse 10 about the living water, in order to stimulate discussion and spark interest, or at least as a barometer to see if there's any spiritual thirst on the part of the person we're engaging with. In other words, we're trying to find out, is God already at work here? So we see the Lord provoking her to think on a deeper level about living water. That word living there could refer to running water as opposed to still water, but it also refers to something spiritual. And so his goal is to move her toward eternal realities. And she responds in verses 11 and 12. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? So she's thinking, and perhaps she knew he meant more than that, and she didn't want to engage with it, but she's thinking about the physical water. Now, this well is an interesting well. According to archaeological research, people that have been in Israel, it is a well, but it is fed by an underground stream. So there is fresh living water in this particular well. And it has been there for a long, long time. So our goal is to touch on a person's spiritual need and on the one who alone can meet that need. So Jesus says in verses 13 and 14, everyone who drinks of this water in this well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. So the woman responds, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty. He's just said, if you drink of the water I give you, you'll never be thirsty again. I want this water. I don't want to be thirsty, and I don't want to have to come here to draw water. It's hard work. It's the heat of the day, and there were other issues as well. So she responds, but her response is based on her own felt needs. Everybody you and I deal with will have felt needs. Most of the time, those needs are surface. They're real, but they're not the essentials. They're not their deepest needs. We want to move to deeper needs. But Jesus deals with her where she's at. She didn't like having to come this distance to draw water, and especially in the heat of the day. Now, one of the reasons why she didn't want to come to draw water is because it was so hot. Why did she come at that time of day? Normally, the women from the town would come in groups either earlier in the day or later in the day when it was cooler. But this is an immoral woman. She's been divorced 5 times. She's now living common law with a man she's not married to. And so it could well be that she came by herself because of the rejection she faced from the other townspeople. And in all this, we see revealed the love of Jesus. He identified with this woman in his humanity by recognizing that God had placed her in his path by taking a genuine interest in her. Oh, I think my mic's going here. It's funny because I put a new battery in it not long ago. We'll see if it... Okay, I'm going to try changing batteries. If that doesn't work, I will switch mics. As we see him dealing with this woman, he reveals his love for her. He identifies with her in his humanity. He recognizes that God has placed her in his path, and he takes a genuine interest in her, such that he's willing to get involved in her life and to open up his own life to her. He risks rejection. He gets involved in her needs. And most importantly for us, he understands her not to be an inconvenient interruption, but a divine appointment. So as you and I go through our lives, that is the first attitude we need to cultivate, that we love people and we treat them as people. Try that. I may have to just go with the other mic, Francis. So we go on to a second point now. And it is this: if we would follow the model of the Master, we must be willing to be used of the Spirit to bring conviction of sin to people who need the Savior. And we're still getting it. Okay, well, I don't think it's going to matter if we change the mics then. There's a problem somewhere in the system. Is that going to bother you? Because if it is, I'll just speak without a mic. All right, well, let's try it. Verses 16 to 19. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So very interesting here. He makes her sin very clear, but he doesn't condemn her in doing so. Did you ever notice that? We've seen that Jesus' love for people moved him to identify with this woman as one human being to another. Now we see that he is both delightfully like us and at the same time disturbingly different from us. In other words, he's both loving and holy. He says, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, we don't have Jesus' supernatural knowledge, although God may give us spiritual gifts as he decides, but we can follow Jesus' example in listening and caring for people, and we will soon discern their point of spiritual need. The woman was living an immoral life, clear from verse 17, a broken life. She'd 5 times been divorced. She's now living with a man outside of marriage. No doubt she would be despised by the townspeople. But we see the Lord dealing with her very gently. Note well that he accurately describes her situation, but he expresses no condemnation. He explains, he says exactly what her situation is, You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So very simply, describes the facts. He doesn't even say that they are sinful. I wonder if it's this. No, don't think so. So he doesn't condemn her in any way, but it's clear from her own response in verse 19 that her own conscience was already at work condemning her. What did she do? Well, she did what many of us do. She quickly changed the subject. But not before she acknowledged that he was a prophet, in other words, a man sent from God. And perhaps she thought that because he knew about her life. The key principle here is that the Holy Spirit must bring conviction of sin, but he uses people, he uses even us. But we're not called to condemn, rather, we're called to provide a mirror. A mirror so that people will see themselves as God sees them. God's law is that mirror. Romans 3:20 tells us, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Yet Jesus wields it gently. He doesn't even quote it directly. She knows the commandments. She's a Samaritan. The law was the heart of what they believed was Scripture. Her adultery was always weighing on her conscience. Jesus just helps her to face it gently. And you and I must be willing to do the same with people, gently but firmly. Remember, as we do, that it is the Holy Spirit who does the convicting. Our part is to stay close to Jesus so that our transformed and transparent lives can be used by God as instruments of truth to bring conviction. It's not that we are perfect. If we have to wait till we're perfect before we are instruments of God to work in the lives of other people, then we might as well all just stay at home and not talk to anyone. We're not perfect, but rather we evidence a desire to please God and a willingness to admit when we fail. Holiness plus love plus transparency is a powerful tool in the hands of God. Of course, the Lord Jesus had no sin to admit, but he was willing to be vulnerable and he was willing to speak truth, but he was gentle and loving in doing so. And so, not only are people God's divine appointments whom we must love, they also need to be convicted of sin, and God can use us for that. Thirdly, as we look at verses 20 to 26, we see this principle. If we would follow the model of the Master, we must reveal the nature of God by our lives and our words as we point people to the Savior. Let's read what we see here. She says to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is one of his most clear proclamations of his identity as Messiah. "I who speak to you am he." Evangelistic ministry is at root a declaration of good news. Good news of what God has done. Good news of what God has done in the person of his Son. We could say that the good news is God, as revealed in the person of Christ. The amazing thing is that God wants to use us to reveal himself to people who need to come into relationship with him. We aren't evangelizing if we don't have the goal of pointing people to the Savior. And we must recognize that it is in part by our lives and our words that God's nature will be revealed. So, again, back to our account here. Here we see this woman trying to wiggle out from under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in verse 20. She recognizes that Jesus has some kind of insight, that he's a prophet, and so she immediately changes the subject. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you, and the word you there is plural, you people, you Jewish people, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So, she wants to get away from the fact that Jesus is talking about her immorality. What better way to do that than to start a religious debate? You ever been sharing the gospel with people and they try and do that very thing? Does happen, doesn't it? So this was a debate about where the temple should be located. But you know what? That's not a problem for the Lord Jesus. He knows where she needs to go. And that's where he wants to take her. So he lets her run away from the subject of her sin, but lets her subterfuge lead her back to the subject of God. And when we face God and see his love and his goodness, his kindness and his compassion, as well as his holiness and his justice and his power and his purity, conviction will follow. The Spirit of God will produce that. We need to just bring people back face to face with God. But we must truly be worshipers of God ourselves if we would be used by him to bring others to know what he is like. In other words, we must treasure him. We must worship him in spirit and truth. In other words, from the heart, by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the truth revealed in the Word of God. Not that we're professional theologians, but we must be genuine disciples, genuine worshipers, and we must point others to God. So Jesus does that. Here, she runs away from the conviction, but she uses a theological debate to escape. Of course, that brings the subject back to God, and that's where he goes. Of course, we know that the only approach to God is through Christ. Our Lord here reveals himself as the Messiah, and we must not be shy in pointing out to people that the approach to a holy God can only be through the Messiah, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be clear on the basic truths of the gospel. Jesus is this Christ. And what he has done for sinners is essential. You and I need to know the basics of the truths of the gospel. So our Lord brings this woman to the place where she returns the conversation to the subject of Messiah. So she asks about the temple. He says, you're really getting distracted on something that ultimately is of no importance because that's all going to change when the Messiah comes. So he takes her controversy that she wants to engage in to avoid the topic of her sin, and he uses that legitimately to bring it back to the subject of Messiah, who is the crucial person in regard to relating to God, which brings back to her need. So every road ultimately leads to the gospel and to the Messiah. And so we must not be shy in pointing out to people that the only approach to a holy God can be through this Messiah. We need to know the truths of the gospel. We need to be able to explain simply and clearly what Jesus has done for sinners. So he brings her to the place where she returns to the conversation of the Messiah. She says, I know that Messiah is coming. He will explain everything to us. And Jesus is only too pleased to reveal himself to her as the very one she needs. The one she says is coming, he is the one. We can't reveal Christ clearly to others if he hasn't been revealed to us and if we're not growing in our own relationship with him ourselves. Again, we must not wait until we know enough. We'll never arrive. But we must pursue him as our treasure. We must be Messiah-saturated people so that we can point others to him. If we pursue him as our treasure, he will overflow out of us. We won't be able to help talking about him, relating everything to him, relating other people's conversations to him. So God uses us to bring conviction, but ultimately he uses us to point people to his son. And that leads us to our fourth principle in verses 27 to 42. The disciples come back at this point in time, after Jesus has revealed himself to the woman as the Messiah, And so what we see here is that if we would follow the model of the Master, we must have a heart for the will of God and a burden for the souls of men. Again, part of that means we recognize the providence of God, and we see that providence right here in this passage. The disciples return in time to see the Lord's concern for this woman. They are going to learn a lesson about what it means to be witnesses of Christ from seeing Jesus interact with this woman. But at the same time, they didn't come so soon that they interrupt his ministry to her, or distract her, or distract him. The woman was clearly impacted by the love and the holiness of this person, this man who took time for her. How do we know that? Well, she went to the people of her town immediately, despising the shame of her own bad reputation in order to tell them about Jesus. If we experience the grace of Jesus, we can't keep it to ourselves. She couldn't keep it to herself. He had transformed her into a worshiper and a witness. Remember, this is a woman who had come to the well to get water in the heat of the day in order to avoid being around the other women of the town because she was rejected by them. And now she goes back to all the townspeople and tells them about a man who told her everything and says, "Can this be the Messiah? Is this the one we're waiting for?" And as a result, they come out to hear him. He had transformed her into a worshiper and a witness. And in the end, verse 30 and then 39 to 42 make it clear that this resulted in the salvation of many other people. And they proclaim Jesus as the Savior of the world. It's very interesting that they say that and John chooses to record that. Because, of course, John's gospel was written many years after the fact. And he's writing to convince people Jesus is the Messiah. And he's writing to convince Jewish people, perhaps everybody, certainly everybody is welcome to John's gospel. But one of the arguments of Jewish people in hearing this gospel is, okay, why didn't the Jewish people of Jesus' day believe in him when they saw him? And as you go through the gospel, you see John pointing out that Jesus' miracles are signs attesting to his identity and how many of the people rejected him because they loved their own glory rather than God's. They loved their own kingdom rather than submitting to God's. They protected their turf rather than allowing Jesus to invade it and take over. There were motives and selfishness that prevented them. There was the hard-heartedness for which Israel had always been guilty. And so John is showing that there are reasons why, but you need to be careful you don't fall into the same trap. And now he shows the Samaritans, these despised ones, coming to believe in Jesus and recognizing that he's the Savior of the world. And so John is trying to convince his readers, many of whom would be Jewish, that their view is too narrow and they need to get beyond their own expectations. They need to go back to Scripture. They need to see the signs Jesus did and recognize he is their Messiah, but God has a heart for the whole world. And they need to stop with this attitude of we're the people of God and we alone, and recognize that they are as needy as the rest of the world. And Jesus comes for all people. And so this woman witnesses to her townsfolk, and they come to the conclusion, this is the Savior of the world. But there are two last principles to draw from our Lord's model here in verses 31 to 38. The disciples had gone to buy food. Just normal everyday life, which is why this is so pertinent to us. We all have lives, and the events of our lives are in the hands of God. They've gone to buy food, and they come back, and they're concerned that their teacher hadn't eaten. So they tried to convince him to take time out for lunch. And the Lord Jesus reveals here where his heart is and where ours must be if we would be used of God for the spiritual rescue of lost people. He says in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." His first priority was always his Father's glory, his Father's will. Rabbi, eat. He says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. They're asking one another, somebody else brought him something? And then he makes this great declaration. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. These are convicting words. They ask us about our priorities. They ask us about our willingness to forego comfort and to even sacrifice in order to accomplish God's will and to reach lost people. And so the question they ask us is, what is your first priority in life? What is my first priority in life? If love for God isn't the driving force in our lives, we will allow other things to dull our concern for his glory and his concern for the souls of people. And we won't be concerned to make evangelism a way of life. It's much more comfortable to just say, okay, I'm not an evangelist, so I'm not going to be worried about talking to this person or that person. We may not all have the gift of evangelism, but we are all witnesses. And if we see God's providence as active in our lives and recognize that people are not interruptions, but appointments, and we're called to be ourselves and to love them, and we're called to be so close to the Savior that he flows out of us without any thought on our part. We can't help but talking about him, relating everything of life to him. And we look for opportunities to turn conversations towards spiritual subjects. We may not share the whole gospel with somebody on any given time. We may not share the gospel at all, but we build a relationship where there may be an opportunity another time. But the point is our first priority to do the will of God because we love our Father in heaven, and we love our Savior, and we love the Spirit who indwells us. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Is our first priority our Father's glory and our Father's will? And then secondly, we must learn to see people as Jesus sees them. We must learn to look through his eyes. We must ask God to give us his burden for lost people. People who will live forever, either in the presence of God, transformed into the image of Christ, or who will be banished to a Christless eternity, forever lost. Do we see the fields as Jesus sees them, white for harvest, ready and waiting for faithful laborers, faithful reapers? It's only as you and I share the heartbeat of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the good of people, will we be able to keep up the good fight to see this life as providentially ordered by God and to make evangelism a way of life where we are ourselves, but we are people who delight in Jesus and who can't help but pointing others to him by making conversations means of talking about spiritual things, by listening and asking good questions more than we talk. My prayer is that God would give us all such a heart. And my prayer is that all of us would remember as we live our lives that the Savior we proclaim is for us too. That this Jesus who dealt so gently with this woman deals with us even in our failings, even when we fail to evangelize, even when we sin in any other way. His grace and forgiveness is for us. But as we experience it, we can't help but want others to know about him. And if you're here this morning and you haven't yet experienced Jesus as your Savior, as the one who forgives you, he continues to invite you to come to him, to repent of your sin, and to receive the forgiveness that he alone can provide. May all of us be people who delight to point others to our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for this account recorded in John's Gospel as we see the Lord Jesus in a very personal and patient and gentle way dealing with an individual human being, pointing her to himself. Father, we would learn from him. We would be like him. We recognize that in ourselves we're not capable of that. But we thank you that you, in your sovereign power and mercy and grace are able to use us if we just come to you and are available. If we are able to say, our food is to do the will of him who sent us. We pray that we might be so focused on Jesus and so in love with him that he would flow out of our very pores as well as our mouths, and that we might be faithful witnesses who speak to people as you give opportunity, because we begin by loving people and seeing them as your appointments in our lives. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.